ordinance has been prayed this morning. I thank you that we have the freedom to meet openly. Father, if you're willing, I'm going to talk about discernment this morning. And Lord, I pray that it is your message that comes across, that I can stay out of the way, and that your truth is spoken. And I pray that we have hearts that are receptive to your message this morning, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to talk about discernment. I'm working off of a manuscript instead of an outline, so I'm probably going to wander around a little bit less. Got to get my nervous energy out of the way now. This message, I want to be transparent, this message was born out of frustration. At least for my part, this message was born out of frustration, because there have been many times that I've heard statements made from a pulpit such as, "The church lacks discernment." And now let's turn to Genesis and talk about something else entirely. And what I find frustrating about this is, okay, you've identified that I have a problem. I have a lot of problems. I'm not going to argue with most of that. But you've identified this specific problem that I lack discernment. And then you dropped me on my head. John's telling me to slow down. John, I'm excited. Okay? This is excitable, Leo. You told me that I have a problem, and then you dropped me on my head, and you did not give me any kind of a solution. If you're going to stand up from a place of authority and you're going to try to tell people that they have a problem, you had better bring a solution as well. And so I get frustrated when that happens. This morning, like I said, I'd like to talk with you about practicing biblical discernment. But I want to start with a definition, because what exactly does it mean to discern? Merriam-Webster Online defines discern as to detect with the eyes or to detect with senses other than vision, to recognize or identify as separate and distinct, to come to know or recognize mentally. Now, this is good. This gives us a starting point, all right? Now, I understand the definition of discernment, which means that I'm unable, if I lack it, I'm unable to detect or recognize something. I'm unable to separate and draw distinctions, and that's helpful. I know what my problem is now. But I have the definition, so when I read passages like Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When I read that passage, I know that the Word of God is able to draw a distinction between which thoughts and intentions of my heart are good and which are not. So how do we know, now that we know what discernment is, how do we build it and how do we use it once we have it? I'd like to draw an analogy for this to try to help make my point this morning. I'd also like to try to get through my analogy without laughing. So my analogy this morning, I want to say for the sake of example that I need to get rid of a little bit of excess Leon, okay? There's a little too much Leon around the midsection. It's got to go. And I'd like to get that toned up. And so how do I go about it? Well, step one is going to be I'm going to get a gym membership, all right? Now, I've had this hypothetical membership for a few months, but there's still excess Leon in the mid-region, okay? The excess Leon is still there. And I realize that I actually have to use the gym membership, which means that I have to step foot in the gym. And this is no small accomplishment, because I've managed to stay out of the gym for the last 3.5 years, and I'm kind of proud of that. But I'm trying to get into shape, so I've got to go to the gym, and I have to decide which equipment that I need to use. Maybe I need to use the treadmill. Maybe I need to use some free weights. So step two is to use the machines and the weights that I'm paying a membership to use. And now, keeping with the analogy, okay, again, it's just an analogy. Keeping with the analogy, after months of going to the gym every day, putting in the time and effort, working the machines, working the free weights, and all the work is paid off, there is less Leon in the middle, and there is definition of my muscles that I have never seen before. Okay? Great. Now what? Now I have to put that muscle to work, which means I either have to maintain my gym membership and faithfully put in the time with the machines and the weights, or I have to find other ways to maintain this new physical condition. And we're going to say because it's my example, we're going to say that I put my muscles to work in service of myself and of others. I'm going to lift and move things for myself, my wife, my family, my neighbors, my friends, my church, all these people. So step three is to maintain these gloriously defined muscles by using them. Again, please remember that this is an analogy. We know that without some kind of serious external influence, I'm not willingly going to the gym. We need to be realistic, okay? But it's an analogy. And so let's pretend, again, in keeping with the analogy, let's pretend that we all have a discernment muscle. We're born with these, okay? The discernment muscle is what we use when we need to put our knowledge, previous life experience, and wisdom into action. And maybe you think, yeah, but my discernment muscle is flabby and lacks definition, just like Leon's midsection, okay? I'm suggesting to you that this morning, that if we follow three steps, we can take our discernment muscle from being flabby and shapeless to a gloriously defined asset in every decision that we make. Three steps. Step one is get to the gym, get a gym membership, okay? Step two is to condition the muscle, and step three is to use and maintain the muscle. Now, I want to pause here with the analogy for just a few minutes to talk about motivation. There, believe it or not, there was a time in my life when I found it necessary to work out regularly. I did cardio, I did circuit training, I did biometric exercises, I mean, all the things. But to be honest, I don't like exercising just for the sake of exercising. I know some people do, and good for you, but that's not my thing, okay? I don't like exercising just for the sake of exercising. And so I had to remind myself consistently of why I'm going to the gym. In much the same way, sometimes we have to remind ourselves as why we, as followers of Christ, do what we do. The first question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism is this. The question is, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. I'm going to read that again. It's up on the screen, but I'm going to read it again. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. So we're talking about motivation, and this is a two-part motivation. The first part of our motivation for our spiritual workout is to glorify God. We want to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Our first step is to glorify God. The second part of our motivation for our spiritual workout is to fully enjoy God forever. And some passages for that, we have Psalm 32:11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." We have Psalm 100, which really it's all of Psalm 100, but I stuck with 1 and 2. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." And of course, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." While we're exercising our discernment muscles, we can remind ourselves of this truth to keep us going, that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. So now we have our motivation. Let's get back to the gym analogy. Step one is get the gym membership, okay? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fear is a curious word. I'm just going to take this with me. Fear is a curious word. What exactly does it mean to fear the Lord? There are two different ways to look at it, and some are going to say that fearing the Lord means that we stand in awe and humble reverence, giving him all honor. And some will say that to fear the Lord is to be afraid of him, like afraid. And I think there's a reference to this in Matthew, the afraid fear, in Matthew 10:28. And Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This is one of those times where I think that the specific word is really important. In the Matthew passage, the Greek word Gehenna is what's translated as the English word hell. So what is Gehenna? Gehenna, this was a place that was well known to the Israelites. Gehenna is south of Jerusalem, and it's properly called the Valley of Hinnom. This place once celebrated the worship of Moloch, and they would sacrifice their children to the idol. Afterwards, this place was polluted with all manner of filth. There were bodies of dead animals, dead people, all manner of household waste, and more. To try to manage this massive corruption that was in one place and to avoid the pestilence that such a mess would create, constant fires were kept burning there. So it's referred to as hell, the fires of Tartarus, the place of punishment in Hades. And again, this is an image that all of the Israelites would have been familiar with. They would have seen this, and so when Jesus referenced that, they understood what he was talking about. There are two conditions of man, and there are those who are saved and those who are not. There are those who are not saved should absolutely fear that God would send them to the place that Jesus references as Gehenna. The unbelievers should be terrified, absolutely terrified, that they're to be sent to a place of such pestilence and corruption where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. If you're an old fundamentalist, calm down. This isn't that kind of sermon. When we say that we are saved, that is what we are saved from. Okay? We're saved from an eternity of torment, and we should fear that punishment that we so richly deserve. But thank God for his merciful grace by which we are saved through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He took our place on the Roman cross. He spilled his blood so that our souls might be saved from eternal damnation. That very sacrifice made for us is what allows us to stand in awe and humble reverence, giving all glory and honor to God the Father. So I think that to fear the Lord means both kinds of fear. Bless you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. True knowledge begins when we hit our knees, recognize our position before a righteous God, confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead so that we will be saved. Step one, getting the gym membership, that's coming to salvation through Jesus Christ. If you have not done that, let today be the day. I'd like you to feel free to talk to me, one of our other elders, or one of our church leaders after the service if you'd like to discuss this. I know that usually the altar call's at the very end. I put it towards the beginning this time. Please, if that's a discussion you need to have, let's talk, okay? Step two is to condition the muscle. So we've got the membership. And now, how do we condition our discernment muscle? What machines do we need to be using? What are the spiritual free weights? After Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven, God didn't just leave us with a bunch of questions to try and answer on our own, to try to figure out without any kind of guidance. Through God the Holy Spirit, he superintended the completion of the very scriptures that we need to answer those questions on how to live and how he desires us to live. Our spiritual workout is in two parts. The first one is to open our Bibles, get in the Word, and know him better. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Everything we need for righteousness, godly living, wisdom, and discernment is contained within the pages of the 66 books of the Bible. And when you get into it and faithfully pore over these passages, God will use that to teach you everything you need to know for how to live rightly. You have to know by now that I feel pretty strongly about reading the Bible and studying, and I seem to mention it every time that I stand up in front of you like this. I recognize, too, that we are all at different places in our relationship with our triune God. I am ashamed to say that I wasted so many years of my life taking God for granted and not investing the time in my relationship with him. And I wonder sometime how much further along would I be if I had started studying more just 10 years sooner. How much scripture could I have memorized by now? How many bad decisions could I have avoided due to lack of discernment? But fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you want to know God better, you must read the Bible. You must study it and spend time meditating and thought about it. And this is how we can know him. Now, every workout needs to be well-rounded. Our spiritual workout is just the same. Studying the Word of God is vital, but it's not the only piece there is to our relationship with him. We should be regularly and faithfully talking to him. So the second part of our spiritual workout is prayer. We have a God we can talk to, and he hears us. Jesus, who prayed to God the Father a lot, gave us instructions in Matthew 6, 5 through 14 on how to pray. He said in verses 7 and 8, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Then he goes on to give us the model of prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, we should do it honestly. Just be yourself. There's no need for these and thous and any other trappings that you're going to hear from some people. Come before him in prayer and talk to him about what's on your heart. Be plain. Be specific. He already knows all that we can say to him. So step two is condition the muscle through study of the Bible and time in prayer. Step three is to use and maintain the muscle. Before we get going on how we can use and maintain our discernment muscle, we need to determine who we're using them for. We can use it for ourselves alone, or we can use it for others. We already discussed our motivation for our spiritual workout, and that's recognizing that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. To tie back to the very point of motivation, we can and should glorify God through our actions and our service to the church. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 9 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." God did the work of creation. God did the work of redemption. God does the work of justification and sanctification. We serve out of loving obedience to the one to whom all glory and dominion belongs, now and forever. To keep with the gym analogy, if I decide to maintain my muscles by going to the gym, then I've only gained this physical strength for myself. But if I use my strength to serve my family and my community, then my physical strength has become greater than myself. Similarly, if I gather knowledge of the Bible only for the sake of my knowledge, and if I only pray for personal gain, then my Bible study and prayer are only for me. But if I use my newly toned discernment muscles to serve the church, then it becomes a gift. It becomes greater than me. So let's talk about some examples of using discernment. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon asked God for an understanding mind so that he could discern between good and evil. Then in verse 12, God said, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you." We see Solomon putting his wisdom and discernment to use in the second half of 1 Kings chapter 3, and specifically in verses 16 to 28. There are two women who appear before Solomon in this passage. These women are roommates. and both of them had given birth to a son. One of the women's son had died, and she stole the child of the other woman. Now the two come to Solomon so that he would make a judgment on who the child belonged to. Solomon suggested that the child be cut in half and that it be divided between the two. The rightful mother of the child pleaded that the child be kept whole and given to the other woman, but the other woman says, "He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him." Of course, Solomon recognized who the rightful mother was and gave the child to her. If you turn to the passage, or if you're familiar with it, you're going to know that I left out a few details, and I'd like to address one of them now. These two women were prostitutes. There's a lot that can be said about this and a lot of parallels that could be beneficial, but to be honest, that's an entirely different message. So for this morning, let's suffice it to say that these two women were engaged in a way of life that was condemned by the Levitical law. And here they stand before King Solomon for judgment in a matter. There's two ways I saw as I looked at this passage. There's two ways that I saw that Solomon exercised discernment in the way that he passed judgment. The first is that he looked at these two women and discerned or detected the humanity of the women involved. There's a lesson here. We should look past what we think we know about a person to try to get to the heart of who they really are before we pass judgment over them. To put it more plainly, we need to be able to look at the prostitute and see the human being, see the person themselves. The second way Solomon exercised discernment was in the way he handled the situation with the child. This was a she said situation. Which one was to be believed? Which one was right? He comes up with a solution that any sane thinking person is going to immediately reject and plead for the life of the child. And so Solomon was able to discern who was the rightful mother. Now, I doubt that any of us are going to be faced with the kind of situation that Solomon was faced with. So I'd like to look at some examples of when we're called to use discernment in our daily lives. And I have three examples. The first is in discerning the truthfulness of the messages in the world around us. For this, we'll turn to 1 John 4:1-3. It's 1 John 4:1-3, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." There's a point here that I kind of feel like we need to discuss before I really get going with this, with the discerning the messages. And that point is that there are different kinds of spirits that have the ability to communicate with us. Now, if we were a Pentecostal church, I don't have to make this point. I can just move on. That was supposed to be at least a little funny. But we do, in all seriousness, we do have a tendency to downplay the spiritual battle that is being waged around us and amidst us. So I want to discuss this for a moment. There are some passages that I'd like to contrast to make the point that spirits, being non-physical beings, can exert influence on us. The first is John chapter 13, second half of verse 26 and verse 27. So this is talking about Jesus says, "So when he," being Jesus, "had dipped a morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" And so here we have a clear depiction of Satan exerting influence over Judas Iscariot. But as believers, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18 say, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." to make myself perfectly clear, I'm not saying that Christians can be possessed, but I also don't think Judas was a Christian. What I'm saying is there are spirits that can exert influence. Moving on, those Christians, and that is as followers of the Christ, were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We do have to be careful that we're paying attention to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And that's why we have the warning in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And also in Ephesians 4:30, which says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Going back to the passage in 1 John, there are two kinds of spirits in the world. There are those that are from God, and there are those that are not. And so there are two kinds of messages in the world. There are those that are from God, and there are those that are not. And we must be able to discern between the two. We must be able to divide them out. If we have done our spiritual workout, if we've been consistently studying the Word and we've been consistently in prayer, then this is going to be an easier task than if we go try to do the heavy lifting without properly training for it first. I say it's going to be easier because John even tells us we can discern between these two kinds of spirits by what they confess. If they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, then we know they are from God. If they do not confess Jesus, then we know they are not from God. Now here's the thing. Sometimes you have to be really careful when you're listening to these messages, because every half-truth is still a lie, and you have to be able to discern the lie. There are also, particularly nasty form of deception, is a lie by omission. Lying by omission is when this picture gets painted and it sure looks pretty, but I never said what it was that you wanted to hear. You believed that I believe a certain way, but the statement was never made. Okay? Honestly, I believe that that's a tactic that the enemy loves to use to draw us into something, is the half-truth and the lies by omission. We have to be discerning of those as well. When testing the spirits, we can discern what is godly if they confess Christ. The second example is in discerning the logical outcomes of our decisions. And for this, I'm looking at two verses in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In Galatians 5:13, which says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Earlier I made the point that as Christians, the triune God has saved us from the eternal torment in hell. And while that is the eternal implication in this earthly life, he has saved us from being enslaved to sin. We're still going to struggle with and against sin, but we are no longer in bondage to it. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." But how quick are we to enslave ourselves to something after we have been freed from our slavery to sin? And this can look a lot of different ways. I think that ultimately, it's all the same sin, though. It's all the same sin that we're committing. Ultimately, it is idolatry. And idolatry is anything that draws our focus away from the one true God. What are our idols? How can we avoid them? Maybe it's our jobs. We have to work to pay the bills, okay? We have to work to provide for ourselves and our families. But what happens when we start to think that we're absolutely indispensable to our jobs? You become a slave to it. You check your email. You check your text messages all the time. All right, you're answering phone calls when you should be spending time with your family, whether that's your nuclear family or your church family. You're more concerned about making sure the next project or the next operation goes off without a hitch than you are about making sure that your children are in the Word. You'd rather set a good example for your coworkers and for your employees while you neglect the good example of relationships within the body of Christ. This is one that I can tell you all about. I can tell you all about this because I did it for the better part of a decade. When we turn our job into an idol, our professional life looks amazing, right? We're well respected by our peers, even admired, but your spiritual life and your family are in shambles. That's not freedom. That is being willingly enslaved to a job. We're not called to that kind of slavery. Do you know yourself well enough to look at the professional decision you're about to make and discern the outcome? Will you be able to maintain a healthy and godly balance, or will you enslave yourself to a job? Maybe it's not the job. Maybe we've enslaved ourselves to stuff. And this happens when we're more concerned about possessions than we are about others, ourselves, or our God. When I was working for 911, I took this call from a young woman who was being beaten by her mother. She was an adult. I say young woman. She was an adult, but she was being beaten by her mother. As I'm on the phone with this, and I can hear the sounds of the fight in the background, and I asked her if she can get out of the house, and she says, "Not without my TV." And I didn't quite understand it. Like, this didn't compute for me. And so I asked her again if she's able to get out from the house. Can she get away from this situation? And she tells me in very plain language that she is not leaving without her expensive TV. This was an actively volatile situation, and I can hear it escalating. I am basically begging her at this point to get out of the house, to get away from the situation, but she was not about to leave the house without a $500 TV. Okay? Does that sound like freedom? This woman had enslaved herself to an inanimate object. All right? To the point that she was willing to be beaten in order to keep from being separated from it. To a point, I can get it. I have some really nice tools, right? Luke perked up when I said tools, right? He knows what I'm talking about. We got the Milwaukee Red and Blue. There's some really nice tools, all right? And God has blessed me in that way. I've worked hard to get them. I've worked hard to maintain them. But a lot of this came by God's blessing, okay? All of it came by God's blessing. And I can tell you that while I'm pretty proud of the tools I have, there is no tool I have that is worth getting beaten for. About the time you threaten physical violence is about the time I give you the code to the trailer and you can take all of them. Here's my point. God has set me free from slavery to sin, and I serve him now. And if my job is not in keeping with my service to him, then it has to go. If my tools become a hindrance to my service to God, then they have to go. We have to cut loose the activities and the stuff that gets in the way of directing right worship to our Creator and Savior King. We must use discernment before we take that job or before we buy that new shiny thing, because we need to know whether it's going to allow ourselves to become slaves to it. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you're listening to my examples and thinking about the thing that you're enslaved to. Sometimes the slavery we are in is of our own making. The chains that we bear, in this case, are not fastened on. We're holding on to them. And so, you've got to let it go. The third and last example is in using discernment in our conversations. And I will confess that I need to work on this one. using discernment in our conversations. While these principles hold true for all of our conversations, in this case, I want to keep my example specific to the church universal. Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." We have to divide and discern what is unprofitable and worthless from what is profitable. So here's an example. Did Adam have a belly button? Nobody's even nodding their head. Did Adam have a belly button? Here's my follow-up question. How could that possibly be a profitable argument to have? There's nothing in it that has anything to do with salvation. There's nothing in it that has anything to do with the redemptive purpose of the gospel. There's nothing in it that's going to affect any part of my striving to glorify God with my life. It doesn't matter to me even a little bit whether or not Adam had a belly button. And I'm not going to argue with you about it. Okay? It's not profitable. And as far as I'm aware, the Bible is totally silent on the topic of belly buttons. That would be an unprofitable and worthless argument which only serves to distract us from our purpose of obediently living for God. Now you may think, well, Leon, that was a ridiculous example. Yes, it is. That is completely a ridiculous example. But how many times do we get into completely ridiculous arguments that the only thing they do is to puff up our pride, create division within the church, and now there's heartache and people are leaving? How many times do we argue about things that we don't need to argue about? All because we did not exercise discernment before we even approached the conversation to begin with. Arguments are going to arise. We're going to have arguments. And when they do, we need to recognize what things are worth arguing about and what things are not. Then we need to recognize that when we are arguing, we can argue well. Short little excursus into synonyms. I find that the word argue and debate are synonymous. So if you find that argue is offensive, please insert debate. We can debate well. We can argue well. We can do this respectfully and we can do this lovingly. And at the end of the conversation, though we may disagree, we can still recognize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want to leave this without some examples of what Orthodox Christians believe are important versus the unimportant. And in this case, they are in degrees of importance. I will tell you that I took this from a couple of different sources. If you were to get online and type into the Google theological triage, type into the Google theological triage, and you're going to get charts and graphs and letters and all sorts of things that where different people within Orthodox Christianity are prioritizing these things. So, tier one, these things are the most important. These are non-negotiable, okay? If you do not believe these things, you cannot claim to be in the church. These are non-negotiable. Now, for this example, there are more than these five, but for this example, I'm using the five solas that the Protestant reformers came up with in the 1500s. The first is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. This is the belief that the Bible is the ultimate source for theology. The second is sola fide, or faith alone. This is the belief that we are saved through faith alone. Next we have, I always mispronounce this one, sola gratia, which is grace alone. This is the belief that salvation comes only through God's grace. Then we have solo Christo, or Christ alone. And this one is also sometimes called solus Christus, or through Christ alone. It is only through Christ and his redemptive work that we can be saved. Jesus is the only one who offers us access to God. And finally, is soli Deo gloria, or to the glory of God alone. The goal of the Christian life is to glorify God alone. As I said, these are non-negotiable. Then we have tier two issues. These issues are more or less what divides us into denominations. And while we have some room for conversation here, the expectation should always be that the Scripture is what guides our beliefs. We can disagree but still recognize each other as part of the body of Christ as long as we're holding to Scripture. Some examples of this that I found include infant versus believer's baptism. Another is the manner in which we practice communion. And a third one are beliefs in continuation versus cessation of certain gifts of the Spirit. These are tier two issues. Okay? They're not of primary importance. They're not of salvific importance. They're secondary. Tier three issues. These issues are when we get more into preference of practice. There's room for healthy debate among a local church body. And we can disagree on some tier three issues and still have a healthy relationship within our congregation. These include preferences in preaching style, expressions of worship, and requirements for membership. Okay, now that I've gone all the way down to tier three, we're going to talk about tier four here in a second, but I also want to say that some of this is kind of subjective, okay? Tier one issues, like I said, non-negotiable, there's nothing subjective about that, but where you rank some of these other items is going to depend a little bit on how you feel about certain doctrinal statements. So tier four, and these are most generally matters of personal preference, and we can thoroughly disagree on these, I believe, and still maintain healthy fellowship. These include preferences of hymns or contemporary songs, Bible translation, within reason. Okay. I could really go off on this one. If you want to talk about Bible translation, we'll talk after church. There's a lot of really good translations out there, and there's some that are, they're garbage. They're not, in fact, translations at all, but that's, if you want to talk about that, catch me after the service. The third item in the tier four issues are expectations of attire. This is also within reason. How we dress in a society is very much based on societal norms, but again, that's within reason. So as we consider these things, we must consider what is important theologically and doctrinally. And we must recognize which of these issues are matters which are nothing more than a personal preference, because in those, I have my opinion and you have your opinion. And you have just as much right to your opinion as I have to my opinion. Opinions are not fact. Opinions are not truth. They are nothing more than opinions. To wrap up my third point, we use and maintain the discernment muscle by putting wisdom into action. We use discernment practically in the outside world by discerning the truthfulness of the messages in the world around us. What helps us to understand God more clearly, and what only confuses the issue? We use it practically inside ourselves by discerning the logical outcome of our decisions. Will our choices draw us closer to God, or will they become an idol? We use it practically inside the body of Christ by using discernment in our conversations with other believers. How can we discern what is critical to being a Christian? What is useful for the local body's health, and what is purely personal opinion? In conclusion, to build and practice discernment, we must get to the gym. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've got to condition the muscle. Again, consistently studying the Bible with a humble heart, and be consistently an honest and open prayer with God our Father. And then we've got to use and maintain that muscle once we've got it. Put your biblical wisdom into action by applying those principles in the everyday decisions that we make. Would you please pray with me? Father God, again, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your guidance in our lives. I thank you that you have blessed us with the ability to have knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. And so, Father, I pray that we again can apply these truths to our lives. I pray that I, as much as anybody, would strive to grow in knowing you better, in understanding you better, and having more biblical-based wisdom, and then in practicing discernment in our lives. Father, I pray that you guide us as we go through our week, that what we do is glorifying to you and builds up the church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.